Our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through verse 10 of chapter 3. 1 John 2, starting at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, ye may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever has committed sin transgresses against the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose is the Son of God. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Some pretty strong verses here for us to ponder. I heard some that are divorced and remarried say already that we don't understand grace. But I believe that those that that doesn't mean here that, you know, we're not going to be free from sin, but we don't continue to live in sin. Romans 6:1 says that, can't quite get it now. Our grace is abundant, but that doesn't mean that we can keep on living in sin. Grace is abundant, but it doesn't give us a license to keep on living in sin. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.
The title of the message this morning is The Purity of a Son of God. And I'll be focusing mainly on verse 28 of chapter 2 through verse 3 of chapter 3. We will also look briefly at verses 4 through 10 of chapter 3. And it's mainly an expository message, but there is one specific main point that I do want to try to get out of this, and you might have kind of already caught that from the title. This letter that we call 1 John was a letter that John wrote to strengthen the believers against some false teachers that had been among them but had left them. And apparently their message was still causing problems for the church. So John wrote this letter to try to refute the errors of those men and to strengthen the church in the true faith and to help the believers to identify false teachers, to recognize who has the truth and who is teaching falsehood. And so throughout this letter, not only does he give them admonition and exhortation, he also gives his readers several tests to say, this is how you know something. This is how you can be sure of something. And we'll see one of those, in actually two of those, in the text today. We look first at verses 28 and 29, the confidence of a son of God. In verse 28, John says, when he shall appear. And John doesn't say if he shall appear. There's no uncertainty in this. He says when he shall appear. And we know that Christ is certainly going to return. There is no question of that. Even though it's been nearly 2,000 years or so since John wrote this, it's as true now as it was then. He shall appear. And even for those who have died or who will die before he returns, those will also see him. Everyone, whether or not they die before his return or see him when he returns, all of us, this Bible says, are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So he will appear to every one of us, either in death or in his return. I'm reading a book right now called Safely Home by Randy Alcorn. It's about Chinese Christians and the persecution of Chinese Christians. And in it, the main character in China, in each day as he gets up, says to himself, is this the day that I'm going to die? And we don't know that. None of us knows that, when it's going to be. And it's a question that each one of us really should be asking ourselves on a daily basis. Is this the day that the Lord is going to appear to me? Either in his return or that I am going to die and meet him. He is going to appear. It is certain. And so John says, when he shall appear. But then John talks about two different ways that we might respond to his appearing, or two ways that we could react to his appearing. And the first, he says in verse 28, that we may have confidence. This means to have boldness, not being dumbstruck or not being speechless when he returns. So that when we would see him, it's not something that would terrify us to the point that we would be unable to speak or to respond. But instead, he says that we would have boldness. John Gill wrote about this, that we already have boldness at the throne of grace. But if we're abiding in him, then we can also have boldness at the throne of judgment. So one possible reaction when he appears is that we will have boldness or confidence. But John says the other possible reaction is that we would be ashamed before him, struck down, unable to look up. Now, what is it then that makes the difference? If on the one hand it's a possible reaction of boldness when he returns, on the other hand it's shame, what is it that makes the difference? John says it's abiding in him. The beginning of verse 28, and now little children, abide in him. That's a word we don't use too often. It's not very often that I say about someone that they abide at a certain place, or that they went there and they abode there for a certain length of time. We don't use that word anymore. But the word abide just has two meanings. One of them is to remain in one location, and the other meaning is to continue in a certain state. And to get an idea of what is meant here, let's go back to John chapter 15. Jesus was giving the parable of the true vine and the husbandman, and he uses the same word in both different senses here. In John chapter 15, verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. So here it's the figure of speech of staying in one place. And he's using the vine. The branch stays attached to the vine. It abides there. The other sense is used in verse 9 of chapter 15 of John. And it's translated as continue, but it's the same word in the original. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Abiding in his love. Remaining in it. Staying in that state. And so John says that's what makes the difference for us of whether or not we will have confidence when we see Christ or will be ashamed when we see him. Whether or not we have been abiding in him. Whether we have remained in him, attached to him, drawing our life from him. Now the other statement that John makes along with this is that of doing righteousness. He says that everyone who is doing righteousness, verse 29, is born of God. And so it's those who are abiding in God, those who are born of God, who will have confidence when we see Christ. And let's just keep going with the picture that Jesus used, that of the vine. If the branches remain attached to the vine, the life that is in the branches is the same life that is in the vine itself. I harvested my grapes Friday morning, and it didn't matter which part of the grape vine I took the grapes off of, they all had life in them. They had all grown from the same vine because they were all attached to it. And as long as they stayed attached to it, they received their life from it. That's what it is for us to be born of God. When we're born again, when he regenerates us, we receive our life from him. And then as we abide in him, we continue to draw life from him over and over. And that is how then we can have confidence in his return. John says that righteousness and doing righteousness over and over and continually is evidence of being born again. It's evidence of having that new life, that regeneration in Christ. And this is one of the tests that John uses to identify or to discriminate between those who do not have the life, the genuine life of Christ, and those who do have the life of Christ, doing righteousness. And he's not teaching salvation by works here. He's not saying that you're going to be saved by doing righteousness over and over. But he is saying that the righteousness that the believer does is the evidence of the saving faith that the believer has. And so John says that when we see someone whose words and their actions are consistently and thoroughly in character with God, then that's evidence that person is born of God and can have confidence in Christ's return. Now, how serious is this to have confidence in Christ's return or to be ashamed at his return? And I thought about that because it might sound a little bit like, well, yes, he'll return and we'll go to be with him, but we'll be ashamed because we didn't do as much as we should have. And there's really none of us that's going to be able to say when he returns that we did everything that we should have. So in that sense, I think all of us are going to realize that we're lacking. But it's more than that, thinking of being ashamed at his return. If you think about it, the contrast that John is making here, he says on the one hand, there is abiding in Christ and being born of God. And on the other hand, there is shame at his return. That must mean that the shame at his return indicates not abiding in Christ and not being born of God. And what did Jesus say would happen to the branches that did not abide in him? He said they would be cut off and they'd be thrown into the fire and destroyed. And so the difference between having confidence in Christ's return or being ashamed in his return really is more than just a matter of feeling like we didn't do everything that we could have. It sounds to me like it's more a matter of eternal consequences than that. Those of you who are fathers probably have had the experience, hopefully you have anyway, if your children can walk, of coming home and having a child come running to the door. And maybe you even hear the feet on the other side of the door before you get it open. And you hear a little voice saying, "Daddy's home." And you open the door and a child jumps up at you and immediately starts telling you everything that happened that day. That is the confidence that we can have as we think about the appearing of Christ, that confidence of the child. On the other hand, you may also have had the occasion as a father of those days when things did not go so well, and at some point during the day, the mother told the child, just go to your room and wait there until daddy gets home. And so when you get home, you have to go find the child in his room, and when you find him, he's sitting there like this and won't even look up at you when you talk to him. That's the shame. That's what it means to be ashamed at his appearing. Some will have confidence when he returns. Those who have been born of God and have been abiding in him, doing his works, will have confidence. And those who were not born of God and have not been abiding in him will have shame when he returns. And I would pause here to ask how it is with you. When you think about the return of Christ and you think about his appearing, whether it would be that you would stand before him after you have died or whether it would be that you would see him coming in the clouds, what's the reaction that you get in your heart when you think about that? Is it one, and I recognize we all should have a healthy fear and reverence of God. And as we think about standing before him in judgment, recognizing that he is holy, and if it weren't for the grace of God, there is no way that any of us could ever stand before him in judgment. But is there a fear of knowing that if he were to appear right now, you would not be ready, and you would only be able to fall down before him in shame, or even in terror? That is the confidence of a son of God, if he abides in Christ. Now, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 are the hope of a son of God. And John kind of uses the idea here of being born of God as the transition to go from one thought to the next. In these verses, he talks about being the sons of God and how it is that we are the sons of God. And it's the same word really as children. It doesn't just mean male offspring. It means any offspring of a father. And the word that John uses here indicates the relationship between a father and his children of the character that is transmitted by the father having his children. It's not the word that could have been used to indicate like the legal relationship of a son to his father, where the son will inherit things from his father. John only uses that word to talk about Jesus. But he's talking here about how we are born of God, we are his children, and so as his children, we have received our life from him. That life comes from our father when we're born again. And because we've received that life from our Father, God, it means that the new life that is in us is somehow the same nature as the life that he has. Which is kind of an awesome thought to start thinking about. That when you were regenerated, when you were saved and you accepted Christ and you were born again, that he put into you his own life. That you now have in some way in you his life, and it's his nature now that is within you. And John says this is why righteousness indicates that we're born of him. It's how he acts, so as his children, it's also how we act. He is righteous, he gave us life, therefore we do righteousness because his life is in us. And John says, in talking about this, he says, behold, look at this. Now, sometimes you do that when you're driving down the road and you see something and you slam on the brakes and you say, look at that. Did you see that over there? And you want to tell others what you have seen. That's what John is doing here. He's saying, look at that. The miracle, he says. What manner, what kind of love God has given to us. that he would call us his children. He would name us as his children and make us his and share his nature with us. What kind of love is that, John says? Look at it. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, before you had ever done anything good, God loved you, and he loved you enough that he was willing to give his son to die for you. Even it says when we were his enemies, he loved us enough to do that for us. What kind of love he has for us. It's love that's marvelous, both in its quality and the extent to which it goes. It's the love that's described in that song that's fairly recent. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. That is the kind of love that the Father has for us in calling us his children. And John says, yes, we're his children. Now, he says, now are we the sons of God. But John says, that's not all. It's not just now, it's not yet. There's more to come. Right now, if you are born again, you have the life of God in you. He has shared with you his divine nature to help you. He has implanted it in you at the new birth. We're already his children, but we aren't complete yet. John says there's even more to come. We don't even know yet what all is to come with this. Something that amuses me, when a little baby is born, and it might just be a day or two old, and women look at that baby and they can somehow miraculously see things in that child's face that I can't see. They'll look at the baby and they'll say, oh, he has his daddy's eyes. And I don't know how you can tell that because they're closed most of the time. Or they'll say, oh, she has her mother's nose. And to me, the nose just looked kind of squashed and flat yet. But they can see it. It's already there. That nature is already there to some extent. And I can't see it until time passes and the child starts growing up. And then as the child gets older, I can start seeing, oh yeah, that is the way his dad looks. And that is the way her mother acts. And both in appearance and in action, you can see the child begin to take on or display more and more of the characteristics of its parents. And that's the way it is with us. God is our Father. We're little children. And so we're already his children, and the resemblance yet isn't as great as it's going to be. John says, not yet, there's more. In fact, it's our destiny to be made more and more like Christ until the final time, John says, we shall be like him. That's really what this is all headed to. Christ is the image of the invisible God. And Paul wrote about this, as we gaze at Christ, we become more and more like him. And he also wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that God chose us so that he could conform us to the image of his Son. So as we grow in Christ, we're becoming more and more like him, to resemble him, to have that image. And the family resemblance is going to become stronger as we go on in Christ. And John says, we don't understand fully now. He says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But he says, we do know that we shall be like him. And we don't know what all that involves. Somehow it's going to involve our physical bodies. Paul wrote about this in Philippians chapter 3. It's also going to involve our spiritual natures, but it's going to be a complete transformation at that time. Not just the way we are right now, where we're little children and just growing up, but then we're going to be like him, he says. Now, how's that going to happen? He says, we shall see him as he is. Stop and think about that. John wrote this. John was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. and he saw Jesus transfigured. But even then, he did not see Jesus as he really is. And when Jesus returns, we will see him as he really is. Paul said right now what we're seeing is only a dim reflection in a mirror. But then it's going to be face to face. We'll look at him and we'll see him. Face to face with nothing between us. Can you imagine that? Can you even start to imagine that? To see him, as another song says, to see him high and lifted up and shining in the light of his glory. There are some images that I have seen in my life that I'm never going to forget. I don't think I'll ever forget watching the sun rise while we were flying over the Pacific Ocean. I don't think I'll ever forget driving up Mount Kendall in Colorado one evening and the way the light was shining down. Probably I'll never forget some of those New Mexico sunsets. And one image that I don't think I'll ever forget is 20 years ago when I looked back the aisle of the church we were in and saw my wife step through the door and start walking down the aisle toward me. I can still see that. But when I see Christ as he really is, face to face with nothing between, nothing obscuring the vision, all of those memories of the things that I have seen, they're going to be pale and fade into insignificance in the light of Christ and his glory. And it's that, seeing him, that is going to finally transform us and make us like him. And John says, this is our hope. Every man that hath this hope in him. Our hope is to be made like Christ and to see him as he really is. And that is our hope. Is that your hope? Is that truly your hope? Are there other things that you're putting before that you want to accomplish or that you want to do? Or is it your ultimate goal, the goal that just pushes everything to the side to someday stand before Christ with confidence and see him as he really is and be transformed into his likeness by that image? Is that your hope? But it's not a passive hope. It's not something that we just sit back and we wait for. John says that there is something that those who have this hope need to do. He says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. This hope prompts us to do something. Now we are, of course, first purified by Christ and his blood in our salvation. Let's be clear about that. He washed us, he purified us unto himself, he sanctified us, and he cleansed us. That is the work of Christ in us. But there is work for us to do afterwards. We're told to cleanse ourselves. We're told to follow holiness or to pursue it. We're told to be diligent. And so there is also work for us to do in purifying ourselves. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 basically say that God works in us so that we then can work out. We have to work out our salvation. And if we truly hope to see Christ and to be like him, then John says we're going to purify ourselves. And to what extent is that going to be? How far is that purification going to go? He says, even as he is pure. Well, how pure was Christ, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth, who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin? So how pure should we be aspiring to be? As pure as Christ. Free from contamination, working to get rid of all of the sin that's in us, whatever type of sin it is, no matter what it is, if it contaminates us, if we look forward to seeing Christ and being like him, then we will do all that we can to purify ourselves. With Christ as our pattern, and recognizing our need for God's grace in doing that. Now, so far, this has been kind of general. And when we read this, and we read, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. And we understand that that means everybody who has this hope will try to free himself or herself of contamination. But a while back, I read this literally and started thinking about it literally. And here's where I really want to go with the main point of the message this morning. What if I read this literally? Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. What if we make the application of this to us as men and to our need for purity? It's not taking it out of context. It's not stretching it. If the scripture says it to everyone, then it definitely says it to each one of us men. And if it says we need to purify ourselves from all contamination, then it definitely includes the contamination that results from sexual impurity. So it is a legitimate application. And I know I've addressed this before, but it's a continuing battle. It never goes away. The enemy has not given up here. Boys are growing up and experiencing more temptation. Some have learned to be victorious, but others have fallen. And as our culture wallows deeper and deeper in the debauchery that it's creating all the time, it's a filth that's around us that's going to affect us even more and more. And yes, we've talked about it before, but the enemy is still continuing to attack us here, and we have to take the battle to the enemy where he is. And this is a concern that I continue to have for men and for the brothers of this church. When Abraham Lincoln was young, he made several trips from Illinois down to New Orleans, and on at least one of them, he saw a group of slaves that was shackled together walking down the road. And he saw that, and his mind rebelled against that thought. And that guided him later on as during the Civil War. And I see too many Christian men who are shackled by the chains of sexual impurity. And they're bound and they can't walk freely. And many of them don't even realize that they're chained by this. And I hear Christian men confessing as if it's somehow virtuous to say this, well, I struggle with lust. Why are we still struggling, brothers? Why are we still falling and giving into it? Why haven't we yet become victorious over it? Why haven't we yet broken those chains and thrown them off and learned to walk in freedom in Christ? Some think it isn't really a big deal. It doesn't really hurt anybody. But if it keeps you from being conformed to the image of Christ, it is a big deal. And some want to put off attacking it. Some men think they have it mostly under control. They'll say things like, well, I don't look at it very often, or it's under control. I don't do it as much as I used to. But if Jesus is our pattern and we're to be pure as he is pure, how much impurity was in him? So is it acceptable, men, for us to feel comfortable as long as we've not sunk to the same level as the world around us? Or as long as we look back and realize that we're better than we used to be? Shouldn't we be aspiring to be like Christ instead of not like the world? Some think that it's asking too much to expect men to be pure. Well, how can it be asking too much when there are eternal consequences for not being pure? And some have tried to be pure and they've failed and so they've given up. And I can sympathize with that and I understand that. But you can't give up. Brothers, we cannot give up in this fight. If we want to see Christ and to be like him, we have to continue to aspire to be pure as he is pure. If that is the case for you, if you have tried to overcome, then that's good. You're on the right track, and it may be that there's a couple things that you might not have done yet. Possible reasons why you may not have been able to overcome your impurity yet. Maybe you tried to cleanse your hands without purifying your heart. Go back and read James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And maybe you've done things to try to help yourself be pure. You've had an accountability partner or accountability software. You've put an internet filter on your computer, on your phone. You know, you've cleaned your house and got rid of things. And those are good. I'm not saying you shouldn't do those things. I hope you do. But if that's all it is, all you have done is cleansed your hands, but the problem is still in your heart. Maybe you got rid of all of those things, did those things, but you held on to something that's still down here in your heart because you still wanted a little thrill sometimes. You wanted to go back sometimes and think about the memories of what it was that you had seen so that you could replay them over and over. Maybe it just, you wanted to dwell on lustful thoughts, that you keep them in your heart, but you didn't want other people to know about it, so you cleaned everything up so they wouldn't know. And if that's the case, then brothers, we need to be praying like David did. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And maybe, brothers, if we can't get victory over impurity, it's because we really haven't seen Jesus yet. What is it that we're looking at? And what are the reasons why maybe that we've tried to get victory over impurity? Maybe we were afraid of hell, afraid of getting caught. We didn't want the shame and the guilt anymore. We knew the damage that it would bring to our relationships and to our families. And those things are true. They are consequences. God's not going to be mocked, and when we sin, we're going to reap what we sow. But that is not the greatest reason, brothers, for us to aspire to the purity of Christ. The greatest reason is that we see Christ and we see him in his purity, that there is nothing impure about him. There is no taint of sin in him. And brothers, how can we look at Christ and see him and his pure sacrifice on our behalf, and then be content to remain in our own impurity? If that is truly your desire, if you have looked at Jesus and you have seen his purity and you do desire to be like him, and you're sincerely praying to know what's in your heart and to get rid of the impurity that you see there, then start there with your heart, but then work on the clean hands also. And I have some practical things that I'd like to ask you and to remind you of in relation to this. Maybe there are things that you've already thought of, maybe not. Maybe you've been convicted on them but haven't yielded yet. First would be, what are you listening to? We don't usually think of this as men in connection to purity, but a lot of us are around music a lot of the time. Some of you hear it all the time at work. Maybe you're playing it all the time when you're driving around. What are you listening to? Now, probably pop music isn't the most popular thing that you're listening to. Country music would probably be more in line with what you would hear. And so last night I looked to see what the lyrics are for the top 10 country songs last week. Out of those 10, there was only one, I didn't listen to them, just read the lyrics. There was only one of them that had any message that you could call uplifting. And the rest of them were either like country versions of what I call bubblegum pop, basically meaningless fluff. And some of them were even worse. Drinking, casual sex, getting revenge on someone by killing them for abusing them. You might know what song I'm talking about. The number one song last week was really blasphemous because it was replacing God with a woman and a man's idolatry for her. So what are you listening to? What are you putting into your mind through your ears? If you want to be pure, is it going to help? Is that going to help you to keep feeding your mind with that? Second, I would ask, where are you going? Randy Alcorn says, it's a sin to deliberately put ourselves into a position where we'll likely commit sin. So what are the places where you know that you're going to be likely to be tempted? And I'm not talking here about the places that you have to go. I'm talking about the places that you don't necessarily need to go. And can you make choices to avoid them? Can you walk down a different aisle in the store so that you don't walk past the magazine racks? Can you choose the checkout line at Walmart where there is a male clerk instead of a female so that you're not going to be tempted to look where you shouldn't? Can you choose to vacation at the shore at a time when the people are not going to be walking around nearly naked? And brothers, we know that that's going to be a temptation to us. And if we know it's going to be a temptation to us, and we know that it's likely that we'll fall there, why do we put ourselves in those places? And especially fathers, what about your sons? Where are you taking them? They have even less experience than you do in this. And what are you looking at? It's not just pornography. Advertisements, what do your eyes dwell on? Sports on TV. Don't tell me that those cheerleaders aren't dressed provocatively in a way to try to get you to lust after them. We both know that they are. What about the movies? And it may be something that you feel, you know, maybe it's a movie that you and your wife want to watch after the children have gone to bed. But just because the children aren't watching doesn't mean that you should be. And sometimes, men, we have to make some choices. Take our eyes off of those things. Look on Jesus. And some of you might be thinking, well, basically, I've just got to give up everything if I'm going to be pure. There's nothing good left, no enjoyment left. And I've heard somebody say that to me before. That is a misunderstanding. Christian self-denial doesn't mean that I deprive myself of everything that is enjoyable forever. Christian self-denial means that I deny myself some pleasure now because I want a greater pleasure and greater joy later. That's what it means to deny myself as a follower of Christ. I will put off those pleasures of the flesh now, those carnal things that do not honor God. Put them aside because I am looking forward to the appearing of Christ and I have my hope in seeing him and in being like him. That's what it means to deny myself as a follower of Christ. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. And isn't it worth denying ourselves a little now because of that hope that we have later? Isn't it worth giving up the music that we listen to now so that someday we'll hear him say, "Well done"? And isn't it worth giving up walking on sand now so that someday we can walk on gold? And isn't it worth giving up that trash that we're looking at now so that we can see his glory someday with nothing between? The rest of this section, John really talks about the seriousness of this. All of these verbs here, mainly in the present tense, is committing sin, is abiding in him, is doing righteousness. Some interpret this by using the idea of abiding. They say you're either abiding in sin or you're abiding in righteousness. And as long as you abide in righteousness, even if you occasionally stray over into sin but then return to righteousness, as long as you abide in righteousness, then you're safe. And there is some truth to that. These words do describe a continuing, ongoing state. And they don't mean that every time that we sin that we've lost our salvation. Chapter 2, verse 1, totally different verb there. It's talking about one time, at a point in time. But I think that when we talk about it that way, as either abiding in sin or abiding in righteousness, I think we're giving some a license to feel like well, I'm okay if I cross the line now and then. And I think sometimes there are Christian men who feel that way about their purity. As long as I'm mainly pure and once in a while I stray into impurity, I'm okay as long as I come back. Brothers, we are in a battle, and I'd like to give you another picture to think about. We're in a battle. There is enemy territory, and there is friendly territory. And there are too many of us, men, who want to have kind of a no man's land in between. That we can go in there, and it's not exactly the Father's side, but it's not the enemy's side either. So we want to hang out here and maybe look over the fence, look through the barbed wire, and see what's going on the other side. Brothers, if we want to have the hope of seeing Christ and of being like him, we do not belong in enemy territory, and we do not belong in no man's land. We belong in the Father's territory, and we need to stay there and abide there. That's our place. That's our call to purity. Do you want to have confidence when he returns? Do you want to live out your calling as a son of God? Do you want to have the hope of being like Christ and of seeing him like he is? Then, brothers, let's purify ourselves.
Can we men say amen? Amen. That wasn't very loud. Amen.
Amen.
God has spoken this morning. It's a pointed message that we have received, but it's a very necessary message that we have received. Let's stand for